I'd like to continue on with an amplification of some of the things that I was talking about this morning. I think it's important to do that because I guess I've shifted my belief about what we're supposed to do during the edification and exhortation time. I no longer believe that it's just for the presenting of new information. There really isn't any new information. Once you've read the Bible and thought about it a little bit, there's not that much new information. And that never was the purpose of it. It just took me a while to catch on to it. The purpose is for the building up and the stirring up and the cheering up of the church. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Edify means to build up. Exhort means to stir up. And comfort means to cheer up. So I'd like to continue on with the same basic idea that we were talking about in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. That decision that Chad was making, was talking about in his prayer there, is the most important decision that we can make. And it's a decision that is made continually. It's made every day. Sometimes it's made every hour. This is why Paul says in the Ephesian letter that we must walk circumspectly. Circumspectly means looking around us. There is the idea of making straight paths for your feet, keeping your eye on the goal. But there's also the idea in the New Testament of looking around you, being aware of what is going on in the world that would keep us from staying on that straight and that narrow path. Walk circumspectly with your eyes open, looking around. Because you can't just do that float like a dead fish down the stream thing. You can't just float and flip-flop. On this narrow way, you're hemmed in on both sides. It's like walking a tightrope in another sense. You step off one side or the other side, and you're gone. The requirements of this are great. It's very strict, it's very refined, it's very clear-cut. There's no room for deviation or departure from it. If you go across that bridge over the Royal Gorge out in Colorado, if you get off a foot on one side or the other, you're gone. If you get off a 1/16 of an inch on one side or the other, you're gone. This is the Christian life. It must be the desire of our hearts to fulfill the Lord's commandments, knowing that when we fail, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and set us on our feet again. This is a very hard way. It's so narrow, it's so strict that you wouldn't even want it, except that the Lord also walks with you, and His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. His grace continually gives us a new place to start when we need that. When you come on that way, we need to take stock of what we're getting into. I read this morning a bit from Luke chapter 13. Now I'd like to go to Luke chapter 14, the very next chapter, when the Lord amplifies His point even a little bit further. It's the same basic point, but He gives us a little more information here. When you come on that way, you'd better take stock of what you're getting into. Luke 14, 25. There went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them, If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If you're going to follow me, he says, you need to know these things ahead of time. You need to hate your family. Now, we can talk about that meaning loving secondarily, and it probably does. Other places we're told to love various members of our family. So it probably does mean to love secondarily. But that love of our family must be a distant second to our love for the Lord. We must be willing, even like Abraham was, to slit the neck of our son if God were to require that. He obviously does not require that of us. But even if He were to, we would need to be willing to do that. He's already told us in His Word everything He's going to tell us, and He did not tell us to do that. We're thankful that He did not. But that needs to be our mindset, that we would obey what the Lord said with regard to family, even if it did come to that. These are things that people need to understand when they're considering coming to the Lord. You might want to read that verse about hating family with the next person that you're trying to convert and try to explain what it means. That a person is going to have to step out from the crowd, step away from family, pick up the cross, and live a crucified life. If we read that with the people we're trying to convert and make that point that the Lord was making, you know who will be converted? The ones who will be converted will be the ones that the Lord can work with, because they are the ones who are willing to pay the price. Jesus went on to illustrate this point a little bit further down in the same chapter. I'm going to just skip on down here and read in verse 28. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Whenever I read that passage, I think of something that happened out here on 50 Highway. Oh, it's been a number of years ago now. I think it was about 1995 that I was still noticing the sign out at 50 Highway and West Ridge Road. And some of you may know what I'm talking about. Big sign, it was there for years. It said West Ridge Park Retirement Community. And I would see that every time I was coming in from Lee Summit on my way into town. Big sign, West Ridge Park Retirement Community. It was a large apartment building, and it was about halfway built. The materials that hadn't been used yet had already been delivered. But as the rain came down and the winters came and went, pretty soon the iron was laying out there rusting, and the plywood was rotting. The trusses were laying all over the place, decaying. The particle board was buckling. And all the time, as we were noticing it, in 1994 and 1995, there was a big sign that says that it was opening in the summer of 1993. And people literally did go by and mock. My wife and I commented on this, that the sign is out of date, that's never going to be true. It really was a mockery, because the reality was different than the proclamation. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. We've got to count the cost. We've got to be willing to pay the price, make that commitment, throw everything in absolutely and unreservedly to the Lord. Jesus really drew a hard line here. If you're not willing to say no to yourself, if you're not willing to commit, if you're not willing to say, I will, as God enables me, walk that narrow way, knowing full well that you can't do it on your own, then you need to change your way of thinking, knowing that God will do it for you if you'll work with him. He will give you the strength to do it in your weakness if you're willing to live that way. Then you are coming to him in a legitimate way. But you have to consider these things as a part of counting the cost. Be willing to consider persecution. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. The day will come when they'll think they're doing God's service by executing you. We must not think that this cannot happen in our country. There are signs that it's in the process of already beginning. And I don't want to be alarmist about this. I don't know what the future holds. But we may very well, some of us, as old as we are, some of us may still live to see the time of an overt and open persecution of Bible-believing Christians in America. That can happen. If it does, we need to have counted the cost ahead of time. We need to take it in stride when it comes, knowing that it has happened in many, many countries before us. Many of our brethren before us have been burnt at the stake. We're no better than they were. And if that is what it takes for us to live the Christian life, then we must be willing to do that. They can only kill you once. In this world, you will have tribulation. This was never presented by the Lord as a soft option for the weak need. It's something that you either go into wholeheartedly or not at all. You declare war on hell when you start, and sometimes hell fights back pretty tough. So we need to be prepared for that and live with a beatitude attitude, constantly dealing with our own pride, our own desires, our own selfish will. Jesus says, follow me, and by the way, it will cost you your life. So, did you come to the Lord on those terms? And if you didn't come to the Lord on those terms, are you willing to come to the Lord on those terms now? This last week I was talking with one of the brethren in this congregation. Actually, he's with us right now. And he was talking about his past and changes that he'd made in his thinking. And he made a statement, when I started taking the Lord more seriously, when I started trying to be more spiritual, then I did change my thinking about it. Well, That's something that's very common among us. As we go on through life, we gain experience, we begin to realize just what it is we've gotten ourselves into here when we stepped out in faith in primary obedience and were baptized for the remission of our sins. We weren't all aware at the time just how arduous, just how rigorous this is intended to be. But somewhere along the line, it dawns on us. And it is a very narrow way. It's hard and confined. Again, it sounds just awful until you realize that in your transformation, you die and you take on the identity of Jesus. And that's when it really becomes a way of beauty. That's when you stop fighting it and you go with the Lord. You want to be like He was. You want to think of things the way He thought of them. You want to get angry over the things Jesus got angry about. You want to talk to people the way that Jesus talked to them. Then it becomes a way of beauty. But it's a transformation. It's not just an unfortunate addition. It's not just something that you add on to your life that makes it harder to live. It's a complete transformation of life. That's the way it was intended to be. Now, it's not easy to desire that. It's not even easy to understand it, especially before it happens to us. You heard the story of the two caterpillars, didn't you? The two caterpillars, they were crawling along the ground, and suddenly a butterfly kind of swooped down out of the sky and came close to them and cast its shadow over these two caterpillars, and they both hunched down because they didn't know what this butterfly was going to do. One caterpillar elbowed the other caterpillar. They've got lots of legs. They can elbow each other. One caterpillar elbowed the other caterpillar and said, "They'll never get me into one of those things." Well, he didn't know what he was all about. He didn't know what his purpose for existence was. The reason a caterpillar exists is that it's on the way to becoming one of those things. But he didn't realize that. Sometimes I think we come to the Lord and we don't really realize what the Lord is trying to do with us. But there's a dawning, gradual realization of this as we live the Christian life. When we really go through that transformation, then we take on the identity of Jesus, and the way of the Lord becomes a way of beauty. And we have a number of people here that represent that way of beauty to me. Bill was teaching the Colossian letter this morning and talking about those first four verses of chapter 3 there. I almost said this during the class, but I didn't want to interrupt. But I would say that if you're looking for something in the Bible to memorize, you could do a lot worse than Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Because there's so much there. Really, the whole message is encapsulated just in those four little verses. And it's the climax. Bill pointed out that in verse 5, then, he starts on the practical side. That's the way he often does in his letters. He's got the vertical side, our relationship to the Lord, and then the practical side that's more horizontal for down here on earth. Mortify, therefore, your members which are on the earth. That's the part that comes along in verse 5 there. But those first four verses are the climax of the first part of the Colossian letter. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I can remember my father sitting me down. He was in one hardback chair, and I was in another hardback chair. Our knees were about this far apart, and we went over and over those four verses until I could repeat them back to him. And they never have left me. Something I learned last week, I probably can't remember now, but I remember those verses that he taught me. And I'm glad he selected that particular passage for me to memorize. It's about this transformation process. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's your decision that you make. And then he says, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's a way of beauty. So, we're talking here about two possible destinations. The broad way leading to destruction, the narrow way leading to life. There's the way of life and the way of death. We saw this morning that Jeremiah said it, Joshua said it, Moses said it, Elijah said it, Psalm 1 said it. It's all the same statement there. The godly entering into blessing, the ungodly perishing. Life ends up in one of two places. All religions in the entire world, apart from the religion of Christ, are going to end up in the same place, and that's destruction. And it's very easy to go that way. It's tempting. We've got family members, all of us. We've got family members on that broad way. We've got a lot of friends that are on that broad way. It's easy to walk along there because there aren't really any standards. It's easy to get on. You take all the stuff you want. The broad way only gets tough at the very end when it ends up in hell. That's going to be a terrible shock for a lot of people. The broad way narrows down into a terrible pit. On the other hand, the narrow way is eventually going to open up into eternal bliss. That is unspeakable, everlasting, unclouded fellowship with God. Joy that we cannot even yet imagine. Things that are not so much qualities or quantities of life as just qualities of life. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. So consider the destination when you live your life every day, because you're going to spend forever in whichever destination you go to. Who's going to choose which of these destinations? There are two crowds, two gates, two ways, two destinations, and two crowds on those two ways. On the wide way, there are many. The masses of people are on the wrong road. Almost all of the people we come into contact with in our daily lives are on the wrong road in one way or the other. In the narrow way, there are few. When we talk about the size of our congregation, we need to remember that the Lord said, there are few. Jesus said, the reason there are few is because men love darkness. This is a difficult thing, this strict way of life that he gave to us. Darkness seems preferable to many people. Back in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, we've looked at chapter 14 and chapter 13. Just want to notice one thing in chapter 12, verse 32. The Lord there said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. Now that word little is from the Greek word micron, which is our word for micro, like microscopic, as in minuscule. Fear not, little flock. He said it was micro then. And this is why the Lord was on earth himself. Most people didn't even follow Jesus while he himself was on the earth. Fear not, little flock. This is the same word used in Matthew 13 when he's talking about the mustard seed. He says it's the smallest of all the seeds. It's always been a little flock. It's always been the few who seek with all their heart, who agonize, knowing their human inability. It's always been the few who are willing to count the cost and pay the price. Now, that shouldn't make us proud. That shouldn't make us like the Pharisee that says, well, we're thankful we're not like other men. No, it should make us see that we've got our work cut out for us. We've got a lot of people to talk to. It's true that most people we talk to about the gospel aren't going to listen. That's all the more reason to talk to a few hundred more and expect to discover somebody who is interested. Remember, when you have talked to your friends and loved ones, then you have fulfilled your part of the task. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel's job was not to change his fellow Jews. Ezekiel's job was to tell them the truth. And when he told them the truth, God said, Ezekiel, you have delivered your own soul. All I want you to do is tell them the word. Their response is up to them. So we speak. We speak the truth. We speak the truth in love. We do it just as kindly and politely as we can while being clear and truthful. And then the monkey is off of our back. Somebody else has a decision to make. Fear not, little flock. It's always been a little flock. It's always been true, as the Lord said in Matthew 22, verse 14, that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called in the sense that the gospel is proclaimed, it's broadcast widespread, like sowing grass seed in a yard. Just throw it everywhere. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few respond to the Lord's word in the Lord's way. It's so easy to choose the broad way. You just go with the big crowd. You can even sort of add Jesus to it and feel religious and go to church, but never deny yourself and wind up ultimately in disaster. This morning I mentioned a passage from Luke chapter 13 in verse 22, and I read that. Verse 22, 23, and 24. I want to go on down there a little bit. I stopped at the word strive because that was the word for agonize. Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. We took the communion. Is that what they're saying? Maybe it is. We took the communion. You know, there's a teaching in the religious world that the communion elements are sacraments, and if you eat those, it's like eating and drinking life. There is one particular organization that right before you die, they'll put that little wafer on your tongue, and if there's enough moisture left in your body to dissolve it, then that is it's extreme unction. That ushers you right into the glory world. We've eaten and drunk with you. We've eaten and drunk in thy presence. And thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. What an awful shock that's going to be for a lot of people. Will it be a shock for somebody in this room? I don't know. I hope not. We each need to take heed to ourselves. We don't want to hear the Lord say to us, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're going to see yourselves thrown out. But these were religious people who thought they were on the right road, but they weren't. I can't think of a more horrible scene than this. When people get shocked, you got religious people banging on the door saying, Lord, Lord, under the illusion that they're saved, only to find out that the Lord does not know them. He says, many go on the broad way. Back to Matthew 7:13. In Matthew 7, he tells who the many are. Down in verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The way is narrow, and yet this way is broad enough to accommodate the chief of sinners. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. I've wondered in looking at my own life if maybe I have edged Paul out of that sometimes. I've never killed Christians, but I've done some ridiculous things. And I suppose that's true of all of us or most of us. We've done our share or more than our share of sinning. To come to the Lord, it's not a question of what you've done. It's a question of what are you going to do and what is your attitude now. You've got to come alone, and you cannot escape this choice. You make it in primary obedience, yes, but you also make this choice every day, I believe. Every day, maybe even before you get out of bed. How am I going to live this day? Am I going to walk with the Lord today? Lord, help me to walk with you today. You can't escape that choice. To make no choice is to make a choice. And it's to make the wrong choice. There was a letter that was written over in Australia a number of years ago. This was after the Billy Graham crusade had gone through. And Billy Graham was preaching the Bible, not all of the Bible, but he was preaching at least the part of the Bible that he was preaching was right. He just wasn't declaring the full counsel of God. And there was a letter that was written in the newspaper in Melbourne one day that had this in it. Quote, after hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on TV and reading reports concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everybody else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost. Nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. If, in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. And then he signed his name. Well, that's the choice. He understands the choice that everybody has to make. You either invent a nice little religion of your own that fits you, or you take the truth of God whole cloth and accept it. That's the choice that you make. One gives life and the other gives death. And so the Apostle Paul says, as we conclude this afternoon, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Brethren, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." He's writing to Christians. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he calls them brethren. He says, "You're the saints of God." But at the end of the 2 Corinthian letter, he says to those people, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." This is an examination that nobody can make for you. You know yourself. You know your thoughts. You know your deeds, and you know what you're like. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. What an ultimate tragedy to be deluded all your life long, only to be shut out. May it not be so for any of us. We'll leave you that lesson this afternoon as we stand once again. The Lord's invitation is extended. Let's sing together.